Galatians 4, 8 through 11, and we called that the folly of returning to the law. That may be the wrong one, Tim. The folly of returning to the law. So then we had a week off, and we were outside. Feel like we're outside again today, right? But last time we saw that the Galatians had previously worshipped things which weren't true deities, if you will, and now they'd come to know the true God, right? We've been looking at that, you know, from really the beginning of the book, and they began to subject themselves again to those pre-Christian observances, which that's just not consistent with the Christian life, right? And to adopt those practices again would really, Paul felt like a gut punch, if you will, you know, that he'd labored among them. And now they're turning back. So today, as we continue in this section, really just part two of the folly of returning to the law. But where we ended last week, if you'll look, somebody read verse 11, chapter 4, Galatians, verse 11.
I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
All right, so think of that, right? Paul was, he's hurt, right? That maybe all this I've done, maybe it's in vain. I mean, look at what you guys are doing, right? So now let's pick up and read verses 12 to 20 as he continues to address them for this switching back, if you will. Somebody read 12 to 20.
Brothers, I entreat you because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that they may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
All right, so to help get them back on track, Paul could have said 1,000 different things, right? But look how his first primary appeal. He drills in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you become as I am, for I have also become as you are. What's he talking about there? What do you think? What are some other passages where Paul is challenged in kind of that same tone? Right? Didn't he have like a imitate me type of attitude a lot? You know, imitating Paul as he imitates the crucified Christ, right? That's the way forward for the Galatians. Well, isn't that the way forward with us as well? Regardless of our situation, regardless of our circumstance. And he says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What he meant was when he visited Galatia, he'd laid aside his old Jewish practices. And he was living as a Gentile, and he became as a Gentile Galatian, which meant that he was free from all the Mosaic practices that he had, you know, originally as a Jew been performing. And since the Judaizers had influenced some of the Galatians to come back to that, into that religious system, Paul's challenging them to don't do that. You know, remember what I was, and now I no longer am. That's what you need to be imitating. And he was willing to become like a Jew when he was among the Jews, right? And like a Gentile when he was among the Gentiles. And where he said in 1 Corinthians 9, you know, that I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some of them. Even though that was true, he never represented himself nor thought of himself as anything other than what? A sinner, right? He never thought of himself as above and beyond something other than a sinner, that had been redeemed by Christ, right? Because he said back in 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female. Why is that important for us, for the Galatian Christians, for Paul to never think of ourselves as anything more than a sinner? What do you think? Why would that be important?
Well, people don't like arrogance. They don't like you thinking you're better than them.
Yeah.
Humble, being humble is
right.
Never bad.
Right, that's right. That's a great point. Because once we start feeling like we've got the edge on the market, if you will, you know, then now we're self-promoting our own selves, which then makes it like we're arrogant, like we're better than you, right? And that's never a good testimony, is it? I mean, it never is. So what would be an example of that? It's interesting that this is here, and I have just begun to read some for July the 14th when I'm going to be preaching in Titus in the main service. And my section is chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 in Titus. And right out of the gate, this idea Paul conveys there is, you know, that we're not any better than anybody out there in the world, are we? You know, Alan and I were talking before the class, and I'm reading a new book, and I have been horrified once again of how far the depravity of man can go. And it's a World War II book. Chris Bracken recommended it to me. I'm not real sure why, but it's the torture in the portion I'm in right now is so horrific. You know, I mean, just unbelievably horrific. Not only to the American soldiers, but to the Filipinos that were just maybe even giving a drink of water to an American soldier. Horrific. And Alan said that reminds us, you know, the depravity of man. But we all, every one of us sitting here right now, has within us the capacity to be that evil, right? Isn't that true? You know, I mean, you could think of the most heinous sin that it could ever be committed against mankind and say, I would never do that. Well, yeah, you would, right? Given the right situation at the right time, we're never above that. And we have to know that. So I think that is hugely important when we're doing evangelism or counseling, you know, that we have to be careful that we don't think we're something above somebody else. You know, as you all know, I've done a lot of addiction counseling in my career, and it's interesting sometimes somebody that is addicted to alcohol would say, well, at least I'm not addicted to heroin. You know, well, as if, you know, it's that's better. I'm only, you know, addicted to alcohol. But we can't play that game, right? And Paul didn't. You know, this the what's the old saying? You know, the ground's level at the cross, right? We all are equal there. So Paul reminds them here. He says, you did me no wrong. Right. When he'd been present in their cities, they had seen the way that he conducted his life, and that hadn't resulted in any reprisals against him. Right. They apparently found no fault with Paul, and even with his Jewish Christianity, if you will. And now that he was a Jewish Christian, what was he doing? Not practicing those ceremonies. And they didn't find any fault with him for that. Right? He says, not only had they done him no wrong, but they had openly received him while he was in the text is explaining to us an extreme adverse personal circumstance. So his natural inclination would be, why are y'all rejecting me now after being so accepting of me before? Right? And so when he first went there, many Jews turned against him when they realized that his message was for the Gentiles as well. But God used him in the salvation of a lot of converts there, didn't he? Both Jews and Gentiles. And those who accepted his message also accepted him, despite verse 13, this physical affliction. Verse 13 says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. So if we go back and look at Acts, that we see that his first journey, he apparently either became seriously ill when he got there, or while he was he went there to recuperate. Right? Some suggest that he contracted malaria while traveling through the low, swampy regions of Pamphylia, and I think this is true. And so he decided to go up to the more arid, higher elevations of Galatia and recuperate for a while. Now, of course, that was all man's planning, but we know that the Spirit is the one that was driving him, right? So just imagine, here he comes with malaria, and that is a terrible, painful, debilitating sickness. But interestingly, it's not continuous, right? You can have it and kind of come out of it. And that was in that book I'm reading, Ghost Stories, that some of the American soldiers had malaria. I was just reading Friday, and they had packed them into these railroad cars to be transported. And one of the guys, while he was fine, and then he had one of his reoccurring malaria attacks. It kind of comes and goes. So, you know, if Paul did have malaria, he would have still been able to preach in between his bouts of fever and pain. And verse 14, look what it says. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me. Look how they received him. What does he say? As an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So whatever the illness was, it was a trial to the Galatians because of his bodily condition. But the normal response historically at this time would be revulsion, right? But the believers, what did they do? It says they didn't scorn or despise him, as repulsive as it was. I guess you could say, you know, I'm standing here with this weird thing on my forehead. You know, all aren't revulsed or despising or scorning me, right? You're accepting that. So, interestingly, the Greek term behind the word despise means to count as nothing or worthless. You know, they weren't saying, oh, you're worthless because you've got this sickness, right? Or to the words behind scorn means to spit in an act of contempt. But instead, Paul was treated neither worthless nor with contempt. In those times, of course, you know, the good medicines weren't available, and there was no sterile bandages or modern care. Diseases would often be disfiguring and often very stinky, right? Which would then cause people around you to be nauseous. So to most ancients, including the Jews, a physical affliction was considered a form of divine judgment. Can you think of any texts that teach that? Yeah. One,
the Levitical law,
okay.
It lists all sorts of things through that you can't go to the temple if you have this. You've got to wait and be checked by a priest, quarantine, all sorts of stuff.
Good. And you remember Jesus in John 9, you know, when the disciples asked him about the blind guy, you know, who sinned here that this guy is blind? Or even Job, right? Same type of thing. So the fact that Paul's affliction was not a barrier to his credibility was totally unexpected. He was amazed that they even received him as an angel of God, as it says, as Christ Jesus himself. So they didn't question what he said or the way that he looked, right? They had no doubt. They had no doubt believed that he was God's messenger and the apostolic representative of Jesus himself. And they were grateful for him, right? From a human perspective, Paul's going to Galatia seemed purely circumstantial, necessitated by this tragic disease. Yet, his reception by those who believed the gospel he preached was beyond anything that they could have anticipated. Now, that should be an encouragement for us to share the gospel. Wherever we are, right, that we can't let weird things deter us from doing that? What are some things that might deter you from sharing the gospel?
Pride.
Yeah, I mean, as far as, rejection.
Not knowing the appropriate circumstance.
Okay, not knowing the appropriate circumstance. But what if you're, like, just, well, what would make you want to share with this guy that's coming at you and not that one over there?
Praying and ask the Lord to send those to you that need your ministry and send the other ones across the street.
Okay.
Seeing the Lord knows the hearts of all, yeah. Let him do the qualifying.
Yeah. I think just, what did you mean by the circumstance?
Well, like, or if you're, like, at your workplace and you're trying to get a project done and you're there to work and not,
okay, sure, yeah.
Like having good manners, in other words, there's a time and a place.
Yeah.
You don't just go up and to, it's like, you don't want to be cold calling, like, especially if you don't like cold calling in general. It's just like, at what point in time is there a place to share the gospel, or is that, at what point in time is that, are you just using that as an excuse? That's really hard to discern sometimes.
Yeah.
Or it could be, like, here comes a doctor, or a very intelligent person. Well, I'm not going to tangle with them.
Mm-hmm.
But somebody more like me, I might be more inclined to try to witness to.
Okay.
I think of also, like, there's a young lady that we're spending time with, going to see at her job, to eat. And she's got tattoos, and she's come from a hard life. And sometimes we think, oh, she's not going to want to listen to me because my life circumstances are different than hers. But they do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that we read about Paul's trials. How many times have you been going to South America?
A bunch.
Many years.
I don't know.
And in turn, they were set in their ways for maybe 1,000 years, and then you come, but you have to come back and come back and come back to reinforce them. So one call isn't going to get it done. Yes, they would. I think of Chris going to Croatia, living in Croatia, and the congregation that he developed. But on the outside, there's the Orthodox Catholic or whatever the prevailing denomination is, or distrust or whatever. It's so what missionaries are encountering today is really no different. I mean, you're welcome in South America. Mm-hmm. I mean, they love you, don't they? I mean, they like having you. But when you leave, they really still need that reinforcement. They need some kind of encouragement. So what is happening today in the world is really not all that much different, I think, from what Paul was encountering. And mm-hmm. He's just relaying it to us. Maybe as a reinforcement to stay the course.
Yeah.
Stay with it. It's worth it.
Right. So think if somebody, it's kind of that passage in James where the modern-day vernacular, I guess, the homeless, stinky guy from under the bridge walks into church, right? And then the local banker walks into church that everybody knows, and we usher that guy in, and the other guy we put back here in the corner, right? And what Paul is just really thrilled about here is here he comes with this malaria, and they're just, they're not scared of it. They're open with him. They're listening to him. They're surrendering their lives. They didn't shun him, I guess, right? They were just in tight with one another. And we sometimes have the tendency to shy away from that person like you're talking about, or the, the sick person. Or
that's me, see.
Yeah.
Paul said that he had been faithful in season and out of season to share the hope of lives. So that means whether it was convenient or not.
Mm-hmm.
And again, he said that there was no man's blood on his hands. So, I mean, that guy was, he was bold, but yet at the same time, he knew that the enemy knew how to inhibit him. and his boldness. So he asked the church, I think it's the church of Thessalonica, that they would pray that the Lord would give him a spirit of boldness and open doors of opportunity for him to share. But, I mean, that guy was the embodiment of, I mean, he didn't shy away. Like
tenacity.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, pit bull tenacity. I was thinking more like bolder than snot coming out of the nose of a man with hay fever.
That's bold. So they, would you say that they loved him and cherished him, even though he had this disease, they loved him, right? But look what happens. Something has changed. Look at verse 15. What changed? He says, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So he can only wonder what in the world has happened, right? What happened to your formal joy, right, of the blessings of God? The literal translation here is, where then is your blessedness, right? And the word blessedness, the noun, belongs to a word group used in the New Testament, which normally, usually refers to a sense of religious joy, happiness, right, which saved people have, right? And they had that. So he's saying, like, what happened? And the teachings of the Judaizers, they were in contrast to that, right? They were in contrast to the gospel of grace. And yet it was Paul's teaching that had brought them to this relationship with Christ. The Lord used that. And then they had joy and happiness in their lives. Why would they turn away from that? That's his question, right? What has happened to your blessedness to cause you to... Pardon?
Like,
yeah, well, no, that was going on. Something else is going on here, right? But I'm sure that was... Well, no, because he was there teaching, and he saw it before. So he's writing them this now, though, right? So you were, when I left y'all, everybody was great, right? And but why would they turn away is what he's getting at, right? What made you lose that joy? What made you lose that satisfaction? You know, you could say, why have you turned against me? Why have you turned against the gospel of grace? Right, so he refreshes their memories, and he says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Now, there's 100 different interpretations of what this means here, and some see it as proof that Paul suffered from an eye disease, but certainly that could be justifiable if you think about the Mediterranean lifestyle at that time. You know, you go into a house and it's full of smoke and oil lamps, and they didn't have chimneys, but there's no proof of that here. I really think that what's going on here is that the eye is a symbol of something that is a very precious possession, right? I believe the best explanation of this is that the eyes are a metaphor of a priceless possession. And we see that, look at Deuteronomy 32:10. There's a couple of, somebody read Deuteronomy 32:10.
Found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye.
Okay, and the ESV says the apple of his eyes, but he guarded him. See that? The guarding of the eye. And then Psalm 17:8 says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadows of your wings. So you see the tenderness there, this precious possession. Right. So this distressing thing for Paul was that this joyful attitude, which once would have made almost any sacrifice for him, for Paul, was gone, or almost anyway. Right. So I think his primary point is clear here, that no matter what the sickness he had was, the Galatians had loved him, with a love that would have compelled them to make a huge sacrifice on his behalf. And now, only after a few years, the situation has radically changed. And so we ask him, verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Think about that, right? One commentator says about that verse, the Galatian believers who succumbed to the Judaizing heresy were guilty of spiritual defection. You know, it's really hard for us, anybody, to have somebody that you have led to the Lord, that you have discipled, maybe you didn't even lead them to the Lord, maybe you just discipled them some way along the way. It's really hard, is it not, when they turn away from the faith, right? Has anybody had that happen? We all have, right? If you think about it, many people appreciate you when you're saying what they want to hear, right? The confused and defecting believers in Galatia, they had once admired Paul, but now they're looking at him as an enemy. Why?
Don't you also think he's just demonstrating why so many churches have revivals every year?
Yeah. Could be, yeah. Why do we got to get you all revived up again, right?
Cranked up.
Yeah.
You know, Tim, it seems like it's a pattern that every time the gospel goes out, somebody would always come behind, stir the people up against whoever's preaching the gospel.
That's right, and that's exactly what's happening here. They want them to go back. The Judaizers are making another circle around the tent, if you will, trying to pull them back in. And Paul says, you know, what made me your enemy? Because I told you the truth, right? I mean, it's kind of like telling them the truth was really a poor grounds for imagining their hostility towards him, right? But we know, you know, I know personally, when people tell me the truth, many times the truth can be what? Very painful, like getting hit in the head with a tree limb sometimes. But it may be the most valuable thing that a friend can impart to you, right? It doesn't do any good to insist that all is well when the house is on fire. That's one way of looking at that. So Paul's blunt assessment of the Galatians' problem was not prompted by hostility, but by the most earnest desire to establish his readers more firmly in the faith. Isn't that awesome? That's all he cared about, was that they would be firmly established in the faith, walking with the Lord, imitating Christ Jesus as their Savior. So that is another sign of genuine what? Four-letter word. Love. Genuine love, right? Care and concern for others.
And the reason it hurt Paul so much is that he was so passionate about what he was doing, too.
Yeah, and passionate about them, yeah.
The human factor involved. He was so passionate, so convinced, that he just couldn't understand why they couldn't get so passionate and so convinced.
Right, because they were. They were there.
I think you believe that they were.
They were there. Yeah. That's what's going on. So that's even worse. Right? The fact that they were there and now they're not. What has happened, right? And so look at verse 17. Because of that, he writes, talking about the Judaizers, here these enemies circling back around, trying to draw them off sides again, if you will. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So in contrast to Paul's heartfelt plea on behalf of the truth, the Judaizers had an insidious and a very insincere agenda. They sought out the Galatian converts with zeal. The ESV says they make much. The NASB, they eagerly seek you. The NET Bible says they court you eagerly. The Legacy Standard says they zealously seek you. Right? That verb is actually denoting a deep concern for someone, without implying whether the purpose is good or bad. And another commentator said a better rendering of this would be they zealously court you, right? The verb carries the idea of taking serious interest in someone, and it was often used, of course, of a man courting a woman. And the Judaizers, he's saying, they talk like they really care for you. Paul was saying that. But they're false suitors who have no genuine love or interest for your welfare. I think of the Jehovah Witnesses like this, you know, that they, that's kind of one of their modes, right, of their, they were trying to draw you in, but they don't really care about you. The Judaizers were zealously courting the favor of the Galatian Christians, but their motives weren't honorable, because he says, look what he says, the intention was to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Right, shut you out of the faith so you'll come after them. And by teaching that believers who don't keep the Mosaic law, well, that's a lower class believer, right? You're not worthy of the full fellowship. So they were hoping that that would cause them to ostracize Paul, and he would be caused, or, I mean, blamed for causing their trouble. They might even feel that unless they adopted these legalistic tactics that they would be, even the full extent, be excluded from Christ. So they wanted to drive a wedge in between Paul and the Galatian Christians. So one way to do that is to start to cause what?
Doubts.
Genuine love in politics. It's just a manipulation.
Yeah.
The whole time.
So. Yeah. Because if you can start... Yeah, disinformation. There you go, yeah. Because if you can get somebody to start to doubt.
I think a big picture idea that we're seeing is that you have one guy, Paul, telling them Jesus. And then you've got all these other Judaizers, multiple people telling you, no. It's this way.
Yeah.
And just like today... If we hear one guy saying something, and then we hear 10 guys over here saying something completely different, we're going to go, well, those 10 guys, they're saying the same thing, and they're saying something different. Maybe they're right, mm-hmm. and this one guy over here is wrong.
Yeah. So to that point, I think that's a huge tactic of the enemy, because human nature, at least Tim nature, I don't know how human that is, but my nature is going to think more in line with more has to be right.
More security in it.
Yeah, more security in it. You know, so when you boil it down to really, you're just talking about faith in Christ? Really? That's it? That's just, and that goes back from the first lesson we taught in Galatians almost, doesn't it? You know, the Judaizers, there has to be more. It can't be that simple, right? It just can't be. I have to da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
Any idea, you know, their population had to be minuscule.
Yeah, I don't have any idea. What
it had to be little bitty in a predominantly larger population, one of Gentiles, if you will, and one of God worshippers for the empire, not to mention the Judaizers. So here they are, this little enclave of believers getting beat up on all sides, and Paul comes in, and it's tough.
Yeah, so you got this one guy, as you're saying, and then you got these dozen guys, and our tendency, we're drawn to crowds. I mean, aren't we? You know, you see a crowd of people at a mall, what do they call those things?
Flash mobs.
Flash mobs, yeah.
Yeah, but what'd your mama say? Just because everybody stuffed their head in the oven?
That's right, yeah. So they were trying to drive a wedge, and he says in verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, right? And not only when I am present with you. So Paul doesn't want them to think that he's moved by jealousy that some of his followers have begun to look at this other teaching. So he clarifies the principle here. And the principle is that even he himself had been zealously seeking converts, right? Isn't that what we're called to do? I mean, zealously going, looking for people to share the gospel with. And in turn, he had been courted by these eager disciples. So his message, however, was different. Why? Because his was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. and which brought true salvation, not what the Judaizers were teaching, which was these ceremonial things, right? So it wasn't the zealous courting which was wrong, but it was the perverted ends that were put on with that, right? So he wasn't jealous of the Judaizers. You know, he didn't oppose them in order to preserve his popularity or his leadership, but he wanted to, and this just shows his love again, he just wanted to protect their spiritual well-being. I mean, Philippians 1, 15, listen to this, Paul writing, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And then listen to what he says. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Right? So that's all he cared about, but the Judaizers weren't doing that. They weren't proclaiming Christ. So he warns them, not because they opposed him, but because they were opposing Christ. So now he begins to speak like a mom, right? Verse 19, he calls them my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So he was pleading with them like a parent does, like a mom does with a wayward child. My little children, that's a figurative term, literally meaning a small child. What's that language showing them?
Tenderness,
compassion, right? They're acting like infants who refuse to be born, right? So the Galatians, however, after having spiritually been nursed by Paul, have brought him to the point of anguish again. It's abnormal. It's unnatural, right? You've already experienced the new birth, he's teaching them. But now you're acting as if you need to be born again all over again, right? So the anguish this time isn't to bring them to Christ. The anguish this time was to preserve them. And he uses the phrase there, until Christ be formed in you. So the word formed denotes the development and display of an outward appearance, right? Now we know that in Christ, Christ is in us, but he's not completely formed in us until we're with him, right? So what he's talking about here is Christ-like character. I'm going to skip ahead some to deliver us from the inferno. We could say it like this. The Father sent the Son to earth not only to die so that we might be saved, but also to live as the divine example for those who are saved. So what we see from what he writes is in verse 20 is that Paul's great desire was to deal more directly with the issues that would require him to be with them. And he says in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you guys, right? That's what I'm freaked out over this, we would say, right? So it means that he's at his wit's end. He couldn't understand what had happened. So we all experience that from time to time. I think every Christian experiences that. You know, maybe not in Christianity with a disciple that you've been working with, but as parents, don't we? Doesn't it happen sometimes there, right? You know, you thought you brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but then
logic doesn't always work.
That's right. Right. So after saying and doing everything they would now say and do, to those that are trying to help, they remain completely out of reach, and sometimes those people will even turn against us, right? And what do we have to be willing to do if that happens? Let them go. Yeah. We can't alter the truth. That's the bottom line. And I'm telling you, from a counseling perspective, that is hard business. It just is very hard business to let them go. Yeah. But
well, yeah, it's because your heart's so burdened to begin with, it makes you a counselor.
Yeah.
I think sometimes even when you have the opportunity like this to admonish them. You got to be willing to do that too. You know, you're showing your love for them by coming back after them. You know,
yeah.
Obviously, they were, you know, the being manipulated by the Judaizers about being shut out of the fold. That were trying to make them feel shunned for the purpose of them coming back to them, rather than saying this is simply. I think their joy and their willingness to pluck their eyes out for them was the fact that they felt the freedom of Christ. They understood that they were being released from a big burden. So, of course, him reaching back out to them was just there was no manipulation in it. He was trying to help them understand that you can throw this junk out, and the freedom is what made them feel so overwhelmed with joy.
Yeah, and that's right. I remember last October when I was in Peru. It's time for me to go back, by the way. Catherine and I were talking the other day. She got a blood blister in Africa, and she kept showing the bakers that, oh, it's almost gone, it's almost gone. It took from October 31st to today, and it's almost gone, so that means I got to go back. A reminder. But anyway, when I was there, to what you're saying, I'd been talking with this young man, and I came down the street towards the little plaza there in Cotahuasi one day, and the Jehovah Witnesses were set up there, and I saw him standing there talking to them. And I was like, oh no, you know. So I circled around to the back side of the Jehovah Witness, two ladies standing there, and I was going like this, you know, and he to get his attention, and he saw me, and I went like. And he told him, I got to go. But yeah, but why? You know, because you care, you know, like you're saying.
You got to be willing to confront him sometimes like that. Because I'm sure for him to write this in language, he wanted to be in person so that they could see his emotions.
Yeah.
To be able to confront him in writing, you better reflect what you're trying to get to their heart. You can't do it in person. It's so much more difficult to do it. Like sending a text message, anybody can take it any way. But he's really serious about breaking their hearts.
Yeah, and we got to remember too what was behind Paul's writing, and what I'm getting at here, I'll just say it, is the Holy Spirit,
sure.
Right? This is God inspiring him, right? This is God breathed language to these people. So when we read it, in other words, so take that to a counseling situation. When you are using the Word of God, you know, giving, you know, specifically quoting or reading the Word of God, even though it might be hard for that person, that's exactly what it is. It's the Word of God. And, you know, if that truth cuts, then the Bible's doing what it says it'll do. Yes, sir. Kind of like that.
Darker than that. Was in like some type of a modified female outfit, and it was a guy. He was talking to him, and he asked him about the gospel. He said, "Well, I worship Satan. Satan's, you know, I feel really at peace. He gives me what I want." And the guy did a turn that really kind of caught me off guard in the video. He said, "You know what?" He said, "I understand that." And I was like, "What is this guy saying?" And he said, "Because we like to get what we want, don't you?" And he said, "But you know what? Christ cares enough about me not to give me what I want." Mm-hmm. I used to follow that, and my life was full of trouble, and I had mental issues. And he said, "But Christ protects me from that." He said, "Satan wants to give you all of that to keep you all messed up." And he said, "Ask him if he could pray with him." The guy obviously was rejecting it, but he allowed him to pray with him, which was surprising to me.
Yeah.
But it was interesting. Satan wants to give us what we want because it keeps us away from Christ, and Christ will prevent us from getting everything that we ask him for because he knows in love that it's not going to bring us to him.
Yeah.
Actually,
yeah.
I would disagree with that because the scripture says that the enemy comes to rob and to kill and destroy, and Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and have more abundantly." So, I mean, I've got two family members that are in all likelihood in hell today because of the enemy that came to them and robbed them of their finances and robbed them of their health and finally robbed them of their life. And the older that was in Tim's program said, if I'd have known it was going to turn out this way, I probably would have done things different. But, I mean, so you have the, in spite of what this guy says, I mean, you have the word that says, this is what the enemy does. He comes to rob and to kill and destroy.
Right. Jesus. From a spiritual perspective, that's 100% true, of course, because the word says it. But from, just think about when, I know when I was lost, walking around out there in just sheer misery. I often say, if y'all really knew my story, you wouldn't let me stand here. In sheer misery, and for some reason, loving it, even though I was miserable. You know, I mean, that's just a weird...
As a father of lies. This is deception.
This is what you think you want. Yeah, yeah.
Because we're deceived in that. And that's not, it comes from within as well.
Yeah, yeah.
But yet we're also under the delusion of this satanic world that is full of lies.
But how do you level that out with Isaiah that says that the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, which cannot rest, casting up its mud and its mire, there is no peace?
Right. Well, that's why they're always striving for that.
But there's an inner turmoil.
Right.
And there's a restlessness in spirit.
Yeah.
And
the world's feeding that and never satisfying it.
Yeah. There's a. That's something I need Randy to counsel me on.
No. Well, I think we, from our vantage point now, because we have been transformed by the grace and truth, we see the wisdom.
Right. Yeah.
But prior to that, I don't think we have that perspective of what the wickedness is and what it does to our lives.
Yeah, that's why we're always striving for more of it. Did you have some?
Yeah, that's right.
I tend to say, what I walk away from this lesson is just being very guarded that the perversion of the gospel can be very subtle. I mean,
yeah.
We can recognize
in the name of religion.
Right, we can recognize Jehovah's Witness or we can recognize these groups, but how am I adding to what Christ has done in my subtle pride or in my subtle ways? And so, I mean, Paul obviously realized the subtle perversion of just like the rudder of a ship that's just angled one degree and the ship goes off course, because chapter 1, you know, he had to confront Peter and Barnabas, who he said were led astray by these same Judaizers.
Yeah.
But these fathers of the faith started taking a turn. How much more these little children that he's addressing with very tender, because he realizes we are all so prideful. We want to add. We want to puff ourselves up. And so the humility that you, I mean, it just causes me to tremble. Like, I need to just always be examining, am I adding to what Christ has done? Or do I really just find, you know, my salvation?
Yeah. That's good. All right. Well, thanks for your time.
Bless you.